Middle Ages, and we're basically turning the corner to sort of the latter part of the Middle Ages. You could say the last third, if you want to kind of break it into, you know, 500-year increments. We're in this last portion of it. We spent quite a bit of time before we diverted to this Doctrine of the Holy Spirit study talking about really this seminal moment in 1054 where you had the formal split between the church in the East and the church in the West. And so you have really a formal emergence, even though this kind of divide was developing long before this actually formally happened. You had cultural differences. You had differences in the power structures and the geographic division of lands and kingdoms. You had different power structures in play in the East and the West that had developed. And you had differences in language. You had, you know, the Latin language had emerged in the West and the Greek language had emerged in the East. So you had all these things that were naturally contributing to sort of differences in culture and in language and in political and socioeconomic structures. But ultimately in 1054, this kind of came to a head, as we talked about previously, with this I excommunicate you, no, I excommunicate you event. And from there you have this formal split between what is considered the Eastern Orthodox. There's different branches of it. The Russian Orthodox has become a sort of a territorial entity. The Greek Orthodox Church, the Orthodox Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Roman Catholic Church became sort of this formal split, and it was geographic in nature too. A lot of things contributing to that, but nonetheless, that took place in 1054. We talked very briefly about some of the things that were going on prior to that. But one quote from Bruce Shelley's book, Church History in Plain Language, I think is really important for us to kind of have our minds sort of informed properly as we look back at history. Because oftentimes when you look back, it kind of raises questions like, how did this happen? Like, how did they end up believing these things? Or why did they allow themselves to be so influenced by this particular ruler or this particular king or whatever? You sort of look back on it and you're like, how did that happen to people in the church? I mean, by this time they had the canon of Scripture. I mean, they had access to truth. I mean, what was really going on? So this quote kind of gives us a really good framework to be thinking about this under. Shelley says this: modern times are marked by the idea of autonomous sovereign states without religious affiliation and by the concept of the church as a voluntary association apart from the rest of organized society. But neither of these ideas existed in the Middle Ages. You did not have an environment in which you had these autonomous sovereign states and this church that was comprised of voluntary association. What you had was this merging of church and state and this interplay and interdependence, intermanipulative action, all kinds of things going on between church and state, between king and pope or king and bishop or whatever it might be, that was happening all the time. In fact, it marked the Middle Ages in a significant way. And so understanding this sort of principle is very important. Now, we talked about this previously prior to the split of the East and the West, the Eastern and Western Church, or branches of the church, the known church at that time. Leading up to that, you had the coronation of Charlemagne on Christmas Day in 800. So a few hundred years before this formal split, you have this emergence or this inauguration of a new vision of the Holy Roman Empire with the coronation of Charlemagne. So this ideal that really kind of began with Constantine back in the mid-300s and kind of continued on for a long period of time until the Western Empire got broken up and then ultimately was dissolved. You have Charlemagne, who was basically known as Charles the Great. That's what Charlemagne really means. Or Charles the First. He was the king of the Franks. the sort of this northern part, you know, it's French Germanic kind of region. It's difficult to kind of think of it in terms of modern day European nations. But he was the king of the Franks, really from 768 all the way to 814. And then he sort of overtook the Lombardy kingdom, which really is Italy, you know, basically northern and moving down into middle Italy. And he became the king of the Lombards in 774 all the way through the end of his reign in 814. But in 800 is when he was coronated by the Pope as the emperor of the West. And this was a large swath of Europe, but basically the entirety of Western Europe came under the reign of Charlemagne, or Charles the Great, or Charles the First, depending upon how you want to refer to him. But he was basically this example of this period of time. He was sort of a figurehead of this period of time where you had this merging of church and state, this interplay and interdependency of church and state. In fact, there's some very famous images of his coronation attire when he was coronated on Christmas Day in 800, and he's got a sword in one hand, and he's got this emblem of the church in the other hand. And so that became sort of a symbolic of who he was and how his reign was viewed in that day and time. There was this merging of church and state once again, and the two became interdependent upon one another. Interestingly enough, he had as sort of his three primary goals, and this is where it gets a little bit hard to kind of manage, and we're going to work our way through this when we get particularly into the period of the Crusades, and we start thinking about the place of Christian faith in warfare. Very difficult, complicated subject to try to even think about. Like, I'm not even going to tell you when I'm going to get there because I'm not sure if I'll be ready it's time to talk about it, right? It's not an easy subject to think about. But in this day and time, it was not even a question. In fact, history is a history of war, right? You understand that. Like, the period of time that we live in and the country that we live in is so anachronistic. It is so unusual. It is so unique in all the annals of time and history and nations and warring factions and warlords. It is just so unusual. What is normal and what is common is a quest for power and territory. Always been that way. A quest for power and territory and dominance and ownership and rulership. And so what happened in the Middle Ages, this was no different in the Middle Ages, but what was unique in the Middle Ages was that there was a refinement at points in time of the usefulness of military might and religious control and authority to gain this power and control, to garner this kind of influence. Charlemagne was exemplary in this. He was a natural leader. He was a trained leader. He was described physically as impressive and tall and, you know, strong. He was a tremendous horseman. I mean, he had all the characteristics would make people go, he's the man. Okay, so he had all of that going for him. Very influential just in his presence and some of his natural abilities. He had as his primary objectives as part of his rule, number one, military power to crush his enemies. So when you first hear that, you think, well, this is a tyrant, or this is a power-hungry guy, this is a typical, you know, guy that just has a quest for power, and he has a bloodlust to achieve that power and will do whatever it takes to defeat his enemies. His second primary objective, though, was religious power to direct his people's souls. So there wasn't like this contradiction of those two ideas. And then his third objective was intellectual power to instruct both souls and minds of his people. So he was, in a sense, kind of a pre-Renaissance man, before the Renaissance. He wanted to leverage military strength, religious influence, and intellectual strength to create a contiguous, powerful, exemplary society, kingdom, reign, and rule. That was his idea. In fact, it was sort of during this period where the idea of Christendom came about. This idea of a Christian kingdom or really the inklings of it came about during the period of Constantine, but this is when it really became sort of an idea or a principle that was in full view. This idea of a Christian kingdom. Augustine talked about the city of God. Well, this was sort of the full manifestation of this city of God, in theory, of course. Now, we've talked about this over and over again, but really this comes down to what was always going on during this whole period of time, and even prior epochs and periods all the way up to now, this fundamental question that confronts people over and over again. What does it mean to be Christian? What does it mean? What does that actually mean? So I'm going to ask you this question. What does it mean to be Christian? How would you answer that? Man on the street. Someone walks up, someone's got their iPhone going, and someone else has a microphone, and they've got this awesome YouTube channel, and you're the person, right? Hey, what does it mean to be Christian? They put the mic in your face. How would you answer that? Okay. Anyone want to top that? Anyone want to correct Charlie? I mean, just put him on the spot. Anybody have any other sort of takes to augment that, or? Okay, that's a good point, yep.
In the context of the society, I would say that I would add to these definitions that the result being Christian, you love God and you love your neighbor, you love your enemy. So within a society context, and these are people who aren't going to be warring against one another.
Okay. So take that same man on the street interview and answer this question. What do you think some of the other answers you might get to that question would be? Not from you, but just random people.
I'm a good person.
A good person?
I go to church.
Go to church?
I was raised.
I'm part of, I went to an SEC school. I mean, what else do you need to know?
I'm American.
I'm American. America! Yes. God, apple pie. I don't do bad things. So a moral answer, a sort of territorial or geographic answer, a heritage answer, whatever it might be. Even people would say, I believe in Jesus. What does that mean? I mean, the demons believe and tremble, right? I mean, it's like that's a very innocuous idea, I believe in Jesus. So you can see that even in our day and time, we're no different than the people in that day and time. People are swayed by the influences of culture and society. And if the influences of culture and society are power obtained by force, it's no different. We are no different, right? Well, that's the environment that was existent at this period of time, at this point in the Middle Ages. And as I said, this idea of Christendom became prominent there was still this lingering sort of mindset, particularly in the West, of this Christian society ideal that once was under Constantine and some subsequent emperors, but then was lost when you had invaders from the north and the Germanic invaders and the Vandals that kind of messed everything up. And then the mission became to try to convert them to Christianity, but you still had sort of a broken up empire. But there was this idea that, man, if we could all unify together and have this vast kingdom, wow, the influence that we would have. So recapturing that idea was a major priority. And Charlemagne, in one sense, kind of brought that about. Now, what always goes along with this particular idea in the context of the church? We've talked about it over and over again, the same. It's like a cyclical reality. I'll put it in a modern context. When I was younger, much younger, a long time ago, I would have these ideas. You know, you get these rumblings of some famous person, some celebrity, some famous athlete, and you start to hear them talking about God in some way. Or you get some kind of news blurb or whatever that they may have become a Christian. And immediately your mind goes to, man, they're going to be so influential. That's so awesome that they're going to become a Christian. The influence is going to be amazing, right? Because we attribute sort of spiritual influence to just secular influence. And oftentimes we can lose our theology. We can lose sight of or lose touch with our theology because we somehow think that, you know, if the king becomes a Christian, then everything's going to be great. Society is going to be redeemed. We've seen that in political movements in our own country, right? We've seen moralistic political movements where vast swaths of professing Christian people sort of find themselves under this delusion that through sheer force of political influence and getting the right people in office, society will be redeemed. Has that ever happened that way? Has it ever happened that way? Again, I always have to say this caveat because if there's people out there that are thinking, what are you saying? Should we not vote? No, I'm not saying that. I'm all for being a full participant in civil society and influencing with Christian values. I mean, I think Christian values are way better than unchristian values, whether you're a Christian or not. So I'm all for that kind of influence. But I'm talking about wholesale buying into this idea that a massive sort of, if we basically develop some kind of political momentum as a professing Christian group, whatever that might mean, to get the right people into office, to make the right kind of laws and enforce the right kind of policies, what would happen? Nothing. Nothing meaningful would happen. Because these ideas are always messed up by people. And power has an oftentimes corrupting influence on people. You never do see a situation where someone comes into power and is not having to grapple with and even succumb to the influences that cause compromise into a thoroughgoing Christian faith and doctrine and practice. It's very, very difficult. In fact, I recently saw an interview with Dr. Ben Carson, who is the HUD secretary now, right? But, you know, faithful Christian man, you know, open about his faith, very, very open about it. And he was basically called on the carpet for something he said that offended some transgender group or something, okay? And he was trying to articulate the Christian virtue of loving people. And, you know, Christ died for, he said Christ died for everyone, which I have to call him to task on, you know, the application of that belief. But nevertheless, he was trying to articulate, you know, a Christian view of how we treat people. But he was having to sit there on TV and sort of thread the needle as the Secretary of Housing and Urban Development of all the people of the United States, transgender and otherwise. So even he did as probably as good a job as you might expect someone to do, but he still had to labor through that how to articulate that principle. Yes. Okay, well, fair enough. But the point is that he was articulating scriptural references, he was articulating a belief in Jesus, and he was open about that. Okay? So, but he was still having to thread this needle. And he was in a position of power. So my point is the same. When you're talking about people coming into power or pursuing influence, and then thinking that somehow that influence is going to result in some type of necessary gospel outcome, never in the epics of history has that been the case. You might create an environment in which freedom of movement and freedom of proclamation allows the seed of the gospel to be cast more widely, and then the Lord does work to bring people to himself. But never is the outcome tied directly to some notion of human-derived power and authority. So what often happens, and what happened during this period of time, is you would have people who would convert to Christianity based upon ruling authority of the time. That's what would happen. People would convert based upon who was the king. And so you're not talking about genuine conversion taking place in many cases. It was societal, it was political, it was expedient. Then you had, at this particular point in time, and this is what led to a massive, massive decay in ecclesial authority and sort of immorality in the ranks of the bishopric and the pope, even in the papacy, really a decay in that period of time, a morality. And you had all this political intrigue that entered into the system. This is really no different than what took place during prior periods of history. But you had bishops and you had even popes that would get caught up in seeking protection from the king or seeking alliance with the king, and it would end up compromising tenets of the Christian faith in one form or fashion or another. And so it led to all kinds of moral compromise in the life of the known public church at that point in time. Well, this ultimately led to at the end of Charlemagne's reign, his successors were not as strong as him. Again, another thing that happens throughout history where you have someone come on the scene and they have unique abilities. There's a unique confluence of events that lead them to tremendous acquisition of land and territory and authority and power. Kingdoms expand, wealth expands, these kinds of things. And then that person passes from the scene, as every person inevitably does, and usually the successors begin to diminish in their ability to hold on to that power and that authority. And so this happened as well after the reign of Charlemagne. And basically the continent of Europe sort of descended into a feudalistic sort of form of governance, where you have these kings in these different regions, because you had the invasions coming back. You had Viking invaders, Norsemen they were called, that were coming in and trying to take territory. Again, this quest for power, this quest for land, this quest for dominance, this quest for resources, natural resources and that kind of thing. So you had the empire getting broken up again, and then a feudalistic economy and a feudalistic form of governance sort of took root and really was the norm from the 10th century through much of the 15th century, this feudalistic form of governance, where you had a king who had sort of lords or vassals, and they would give them land in exchange for their loyalty, and they would rule that land, and they would have knights that would also help them rule that land, and they would be given lands for protection and for military loyalty. And then you had the peasants who would basically work the land and pay for their ability to work the land and basically support the whole system. But the bottom line is that there wasn't this overarching monarch and power structure that sort of established a common way of understanding society at that time. It got broken down into smaller, localized points and points of influence. And so this basically forced more sort of compromise in the church to whoever the local lord was in the region. Whoever was the local lord, whatever they said, that's what you had to sort of kind of acquiesce to maintain that protection. Again, warring factions and dangerous times, so they needed this kind of protection. And so they would often compromise, or they would get caught up in the appeal of authority, of the niceties of this world. And so they would basically take on sort of the idea and the attitudes of lordship themselves. And that would become a corrupting influence for them. So this whole feudalistic society during this period of time in the latter part of the Middle Ages brought about significant, as I said, significant decay in the integrity and purity of the church, if you want to call it that, because it was already, it already had sort of corrupting doctrines associated with it. But nevertheless, this was a massive influence to break that down significantly. You had intrigue, you had popes coming in and then being executed or being poisoned or being imprisoned and another pope coming in. It was just this really rampant period of intrigue and uncertainty and unsettledness. And so everybody was seeking for security. Who's the local person with the power and the authority that I can devote my fealty to, that I can get protection with, protection from? Now this led, in turn, as every period of history seems to do so as well, to some form of renewal. In this case, it was a monastic renewal. It was a renewal of monasticism, this idea of really devotion and obedience and humility and poverty and sort of asceticism and self-denial. The Benedictine rule, as we have talked about previously, was revived during this period of time. And of course, it was, again, it was a different form of legalism, basically. It wasn't, you know, gospel-centric in its orientation. It was another form of moral purity as a means to satisfying or pleasing God. But nonetheless, it brought some moral renewal to the church in that day, in that period of time, that was meaningful. It also, again, brought with it corruption, because there was such investment now into this renewal period where monasteries began to grow again, and the abbots of these monasteries, many of them became themselves corrupt, having their own sort of angle on a quest for power. So the acquisition of land, the acquisition of treasure, the part of the Benedictine rule was that the monks should work the land and support themselves through, you know, agricultural enterprise, and they would also support and serve the poor in their area. But they became so introspective and became so kind of self-assured because of the acquisition of lands and power and investment from lords who were trying to use them to manipulate the rule of the people and manipulate their spiritual lives, that they became sort of, in their own right, enamored and really intoxicated with their own power and their own authority. So they began to devote themselves just to spiritual, quote-unquote, spiritual life. They turned totally inward and began to just do these parts of the Benedictine rule that just had to do with worship and prayer, and no longer serve the poor, no longer went out into the community to serve the community, and all ultimately became themselves oftentimes corrupted by worldly things that could be provided for them through their wealth, their basically land wealth that would help them to, you know, have what they wanted and achieve what they wanted. So this is kind of this period of time in the latter part of the Middle Ages where you have this, again, this rise once again of this idea of Christendom or Christian empire. Again, this descends into a breakdown of that sort of overarching rule and reign to this feudalistic environment that further decayed the moral integrity of the church and the clerics in the church, to this monastic renewal that again had elements of corruption associated with it. All of this moves us into this period that we'll talk about next time when we get into this discussion about the Crusades. But you have this sort of this constant tension that we have today. This is the thing that I think is so critical as we study church history, that we recognize that the tensions that and the questions and sort of the failure to answer questions from the authority of Scripture led to all these different kinds of compromise. Remember back when we studied the early church period, and even into the period subsequent to the time of the apostles, you have in that period of time in the Roman Empire, you have all kinds of persecution, overt persecution of believers. You have, obviously, Christ himself was crucified by the Romans, but really through the influence of the Jews. So even Christ himself suffered ultimate persecution. And that sort of characterized, in many ways, the church, the early church, for a number of centuries. And yet the church grew and thrived. And it grew and thrived in both number, but also in faithfulness and sort of the adherence to the apostles' teaching. And they devoted themselves to prayer and to the breaking of bread. And they had all things in common. It was a growing and thriving community of faithful people who were having to live under difficult times of persecution. You have the apostles even writing about this. Peter comes to mind as one key example in terms of persevering through this kind of persecution in the same way that Christ, as our example, persevered as well. So you have this tension, though, that comes about when we live in times of ease, when we find ourselves in times of quote-unquote relative ease. And that's where compromise of all kinds becomes more likely for the people of God, when we live in times of ease. And that compromise, I think, comes about in a number of ways. And I think a principal way it's coming about in our day and time is just a lack of individual devotion to Christ, to knowing Christ, to loving Christ, to walking with Christ, to being found in Christ. That has now become some type of social, mystical, spiritual kind of reality, more than an understanding of who is Christ, who did he say he was, what did he call us to, knowing him through knowing his word, loving him by obeying his commands, as he said, devotion to the word of God, understanding and thinking about and meditating on his word day and night so that we're like trees firmly planted by streams of water. That kind of understanding of spiritual life, of life in Christ, has been substituted in this day of relative ease that we've lived in since really, you know, all of our lives relative to the rest of the world, has characterized the life of the believer. And we have to be constantly checked on that. That we oftentimes are, we find ourselves easily oriented toward the accoutrements of this life, right? We're constantly having to struggle and wrestle with all forms of subtle and not so subtle materialism, right? That's our constant battle. We're constantly having to struggle with devotion of time and thought and meditative energy, the things that we're reflecting on routinely, how our minds are being renewed, what's really transforming us, what's informing our belief and our practice. Because we're constantly confronted with an onslaught of worldly influences in this day of ease, in this day of comfort, this day of quote-unquote peace, right? No different during this period of time. Now, what we also know is that the Lord had his people all the way through this period of time. That regardless of what the visible church looked like, the Lord always had his people, his faithful people, seeking to honor the Lord, his truly redeemed, seeking to be faithful and walk with him. There were definitely people of their time, but nonetheless, they were the people of God during this period of time in the latter part of the Middle Ages. So I think the call to us is to really be consistently examining ourselves, as Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians. This idea of this idea of eternal security of the believer, of once saved, always saved, which is not a biblical term, just so you know. That's not a biblical phrase. This idea of once saved, always saved, or the eternal security of the believer is an idea that starts with the person. That's the problem with that modern-day understanding. Eternal security of the believer has to do with Christ not letting go of his own. That's eternal security. Eternal security of the believer does not hinge on the fact that, you know, one day, back in 1974, I prayed some prayer, and so I just hang my hat on that prayer. Eternal security of the believer, as a doctrinal matter, is the fact that the Lord saves his own and does not let them go, and they will persevere to the end, right? That's the eternal security of the believer as a doctrinal matter. But we have to, so this idea, what I remember growing up with is this idea that you never question your salvation. You know, you never ask yourself, how am I really in the faith? And yet that's a biblical injunction for us to examine ourselves. Make every effort to make your calling and election sure, Peter says. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. James tells us to make sure that your life is reflective. You know, you're not just a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word, but a doer also. And faith without works is dead. So you have these examples from Scripture where we're called to constantly be examining ourselves. So I think that if anything from church history that we can take away from any one of these periods of history that we look at is this constant reminder, especially for us in this period, this season of relative ease and prosperity and every convenience, that we're truly examining ourselves to make sure that we're faithful, we're walking in faithfulness, and that we're putting off everything that would be an encumbrance or a sin that would entangle us. And we're persevering with joy, the walking the path that's set before us. And we're even enduring persecution if that's what the Lord calls us to. So that's what I would challenge us to consider as we think about any period of history, but this period in particular, and recognize that we are just as susceptible as they were to all manner of corruptive influences, of longing for power and authority, of wanting that more than we want anything else, of getting caught up and swept up in ideas about what it means to be influential in this age, and to think that somehow there's a collective influence that we can have that is purely oriented toward how many people we can get to vote, as though that's going to sort of change the hearts of men, when we know that it's the power of God that's salvation to those that believe. It's the gospel that's the power of God and to salvation to those that believe, not some collective, you know, morally based political ideology. So God help us to be faithful. God help us to renew our minds according to the truth of Scripture. Any closing thoughts or comments before we pray and are dismissed? That was kind of a quick overview because I want to get into this the Crusades period. We'll spend some time there next.